Today we're going to be in what is called the love chapter. And the love chapter is traditional. A lot of pastors will save the love chapter that do topicals. They'll save it for February, the 14th time frame, for Valentine's. But we're going to learn there's a lot more going on in the love chapter. But the love chapter is a lot more than just about the love, but we're talking about the ferventness of the church toward how it was really desiring good gifts. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just lift you up. Holy Spirit, we lift you up. Holy Son, we lift you up. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and sharing your beautiful word. The word of God is so beautiful and so good for us. It's profitable. It's good for correction. It's good for edification and building up the body. We just praise you for it, and we thank you. Allow us to just enjoy your word this morning. Amen. All right. Well, in the last chapter of chapter 12, I was capable of stretching it along and putting a little meat in there, and we really enjoyed it. But I want to take you back into the 12th chapter, and we're going to start in this is 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 31. But he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." What gifts were those we discussed? Were the ones in which your church didn't have. You can look around in a population of a church and you can see certain gifts being evident and demonstrated. And you'll see that the gifts of the Spirit flow and people have certain gifts and people have certain capabilities. But you'll always find where perhaps there is a niche where the Lord yet hasn't filled a vacancy in the gift. There's somebody that perhaps the Lord has been yearning for them to take on the gift. He's been giving them the gift, but they're a little afraid to use it. And that happens. That happens because it's just maturity. But he says here, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Keep in mind, the best gifts are the ones we need. The ones that are for the situation, because the situation changes from time to time. Then he goes on and says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, remember, when Paul wrote this, he didn't write chapters. This came hundreds of years later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, where they built it into a chapter system. So the Lord impressed upon Paul to keep writing, and he writes in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, as we go through this, I want you to understand that the church at that time, this Corinthian church, was putting a lot of significance on gifts. And they seemed to become very cliquish. As it says early on in the first chapter, there was divisions among them. There was those that thought the tongues were more important. There were some that thought the healing was more important. There were some that thought the teachings were more important. And the word of God and the word of wisdom and all those other gifts, they all had their own idea of what was more important. And guess what? They have an importance. But there's an overarching importance. And it's, why do you have the gift in the first place? And what does God desire you to do with it? He desires you to use your gifts for the promotion of love. It's all about love. The gift of tongues was evidence to those who were not believers. It wasn't that people would walk into a room and hear a bunch of people babbling. That was not the intention of it. It was that early on in the book of Acts, when Pentecost took place, people who were not believers heard this great noise that sounded like a wind, and those who had been gathered together under the instructions of the Lord were waiting on the Comforter to come, tongues of fire suddenly appear above their heads, and they were indwelled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking in different languages. Some were the languages of angels, possibly. Some were of languages of people from different countries. And there was a gathering of many people from different countries there. This was what we would call the time of Pentecost, where you had a feast day, and you had all these people were there. This is exactly 50 days from Passover. It was one of the requirements that people from all around would come in for this feast. And it said that some heard these men talking in their own languages. Some would say, no, he's speaking Scythian. He speaks it perfectly. I hear him perfectly in Scythian. And someone would say, no, it's Latin. I hear perfectly in Latin. And then some would say, no, I hear in Hebrew. Or I hear in some other language. And there was several things going on at that moment. There was one, certainly, the empowerment of the baptism of the Spirit on these people that gave them utterances. This was not an out-of-control moment, though, because you can read in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter, I think, 5 talks about one of the gifts of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So it's not like these people became robots and had no control. And then they said, well, what is it they're saying? It says in the book of Acts that they were praising God. Tongues are not prophecy. Prophecy is prophecy. Prophecy is in clear, understandable, explainable language. It's clearly, it's not hidden, it's not cloaked. If someone says, well, I had the tongues and I was speaking in tongues, and then someone or they themselves interpret, and they interpret it like a prophecy, they don't have tongues and they don't have the gift of interpretation. Amen. Because tongues, it's clearly identified in every case in the Bible, praise to God, period. Why would God cloak a prophecy if he's already giving it? It doesn't make any sense. But continuing here, it says here that if you're doing it without love, you're doing it just to say, look how I can speak with utterances. Now, do we remember when we first began the the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians were known that if you were going to survive in the Corinthian environment and you wanted to get people's attention, you had to have the gift of oratory skills. They didn't care what you were saying. They just wanted to know that you could speak real good. And that you were eloquent in your speech. Remember what Paul said? Hey, when I first came to you, I wasn't eloquent in speech. I wasn't a professional talker. I wasn't here to impress you with my capability of speaking, but I wanted to impress upon your heart the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He just wanted to teach the truth. Well, if you notice, he begins in his argument here about what's more important. Now, tongues was very impressive to a community that was real interested in people's ability to verbalize. They put a strong significance on the gifts of the Spirit. And it says here, but if you have no love, it says, then I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, a noise, an empty noise. But if it's true tongues, you're not interested in knowing how many people paid attention to you, because honestly, tongues, it can be a gift that can share with those that don't believe, like at Pentecost, but it's primarily a prayer language to the Father above. It goes on. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, you see, there is a distinction between tongues and prophecy. They're not the same. And he says, and I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love. He brings it down to a personal level, doesn't he? says, I am nothing. I am nothing. He goes on, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, this is the gift of charity. And though I give my body to be burned, this is the gift of what? The ability to become a martyr. He says, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers. That is a word people do not want to speak today. You want to know what real love looks like? It looks like Jesus carrying his cross down the Via Della Rosa, up that cruel pathway that led to Calvary. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. But if you notice, this church was envying. They were envious. And envy destroys, guys. They were like, well, hey, he got up and spoke in tongues, but what about my gift of healing? Oh, it's important. It's important. Why don't people give me a chance to show what the Lord does with me? They were envious and jealous and striving against each other. He goes on, love does not parade itself, but there would be people standing up saying, pay attention, look what I'm doing, look what I'm doing. Are there churches and preachers and TV preachers and people like that? Yeah. So wrong. It goes, it's not puffed up. Often the use of the gifts of the Spirit is soft and it's subtle. And sometimes might even go unnoticed. Like a gift of charity. You don't give something to somebody and then announce it in front of the church and say, yeah, George's car's all broke down, but I fixed it. You don't do that. Or say, you know, so-and-so needed money and I loaned it to him with just 10% interest. You don't do that. You don't do it. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, and they were acting rudely and even taking each other to court because they would find something wrong with the person and drag them into court to embarrass them. Does not seek its own. And they were seeking their own. They wanted to be on top. They wanted to be loved. They wanted to be like it says in Matthew that the religious leaders would stand out on the street corners with long philanthropies hanging off of their sleeves. And these were little tiny scrolls, right? They would hang off these long knotted tassels. And they would hold up this mighty weight of all these scriptures. And it was saying, I have memorized all these scriptures. I'm so holy. And then they would cry out their prayer for everyone to hear it. And the Lord said, but that dirty, rotten sinner over in a corner beating his chest, weeping out his heart, afraid to even lift up his eyes and speak a word to God, he will surely find his reward in heaven before the other one. Don't be like that. We're not supposed to be that way. It goes on, it says, love is not provoked, man. Meaning, a lot of people think that's kind of it's not pressured to be loving. You ever been put in a situation when someone kind of put pressure on you to do something good for them? To provoke love? Love doesn't have to be provoked. It has its own life about itself. Either it's there or it's not. There's nothing worse than fake love. You hear about fake news? Fake love has a damage level of its own. It's where someone will mope and be sad and go person to person in a church till someone finally feels either pressured or guilted into helping them. And some people will take a basket around. And they'll take the offering to chair and stand there and tapping the foot, waiting. They put a $5 bill in. They stand there still. You know, it's like it's not good enough. That's provoking love, pressuring love. We don't do that. You know, I don't mind people passing a basket, and we pass basket and it's all whatever. But we don't put no pressure on people. I think having a love basket in the corner, it does itself. It's so much simpler. You know, if you're saved, you belong to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit's working in you, He speaks louder than any pressure I could ever apply on you. Because I have to trust Him. As a pastor, I have to trust Him. And when I take the reins and I try to pressure it, it ain't going to work good, is it? I push Him out of the way. Holy Spirit, you haven't worked hard enough on George, you know? George still got a squeaky wallet. No, we don't want that. We don't want that. I've got to trust. And when I take the reins on someone in sin, issue, or whatever, there's been times when I know someone's doing a sin or involved in a sin. And I don't immediately jump in like a cape crusader and deal with it. Because I'm not called to do that. I'm called to pray first. To trust the guy who's really in charge. Do I trust that person's really saved? Yeah. I'll pray for a while. And the Lord, He starts working on my heart. And it's not just a knee-jerk reaction. But I can really sense Him telling me, you need to go talk to Joe or George or Jim or whoever. Or, you know, whoever might be in the situation. Then I'm just going to have to trust that. I'm going to have to go with it. Then, there's been times I thought I had to jump on something. And the Lord already had it under control. And I was looked like a fool. Yeah, pastors can look like fools. That's okay. But they had problems in this church. And a lot of churches still do. Love is not provoked. And look here. It thinks no evil. Meaning, when you see someone who is really demonstrating a gift of the Spirit, maybe they're charitable, maybe they're this, maybe they're doing something, and it kind of irks you that you think they do it for attention, and you start thinking negatively toward them, like, I sure wish God would deal with them, or I sure wish they'd be punished, or I sure wish they'd not come to church anymore. That's evil. We shouldn't be that way. It's important for us to know those things and to recognize them properly. And it goes on, and it does not rejoice in iniquity. Sin is one thing. Everybody has the nature of sin. But iniquity is when you know it's a sin, you know you shouldn't go there, you know that's a wrong, and you do it anyway. See, everybody has a nature of sin, but we don't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. There's a balance here. The truth is that someone's being used by God. That's cool. That's great. We should love that. We should encourage that. And you might say, well, when is the Lord going to work with me? Who says He hasn't already? The very first gift of the Spirit I think a lot of people get is when they surrender to the Holy Spirit in salvation. That is that gift of obedience. When the Holy Spirit calls upon your heart and says, you know you're a sinner and lost. Please let me love you and save you. Please let me love you and save you. And that heart just breaks, man. Just shatters to a million pieces, you know. I think that's so good. And those shattered pieces fall into the rich soil of His grace. And the Lord sprouts a new life with them. Isn't that great? That's the first gift we all get. But beyond that is the baptism of the Spirit, when we ask the Lord to just pour out on us, not just our encounter with Him at salvation, but to anoint our life unto overflowing, that we might bless others. You see, Paul mentions in his scriptures that we were called, or the Lord pursued us for a purpose. And then when He finally captures us, then the proper response is that we live to discover that purpose. Is that you have been pursued for a purpose that you don't know exactly what it is, but as soon as you're captured in His love and salvation, you are to passionately pursue what that purpose is. And you should seek Him and you should ask Him and you can say, am I living my life fully? Am I reaching deep enough? Am I sensitive enough? Is this where you want me? Is this what you want me to do? Is there something I can do more? Is there anything I left on the table? Is there anything I'm afraid of? So often we say, yeah, Lord, I'm going to give you this nice little corner of my life. And He's like going, but I want the whole room. I want every nook and cranny. And guess what? We say, sure. But guess what the truth is? We don't give Him the whole room, do we? We grow and give Him more. And then we grow and give Him more. And we think that, oh, well, we gave Him everything. And then He shows us there's so much more He desires so that He might fully fulfill the purpose in which He pursued you. You were not saved so you can go to heaven and live eternity. You were saved to be all His. Amen. Here and there and in the kingdom age. You're so much more than just a free trip to heaven. You have a mission. You have a purpose. You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not so that you can earn an all-expense-paid trip to La La Land, but you have been called by He who is just and good and true and righteous. He's wonderful, isn't He? He is so wonderful. That's a good song, isn't it? Oh, He is wonderful, yes. But look what it says. But rejoices in truth. And verse 7 says, bears all things. It bears the bad attitude of other people around you. It bears the selfish people around you. The people who claim to be Christians sometimes aren't. The people who are so immature, yet you yourself and myself as well, we all have a bit of immaturity at times, don't we? It bears all things. It believes all things. Even the things that are hard to believe, like, Lord, are you really going to work with that guy? He smokes cigarettes. How can you work with someone, Lord, that has smoked a cigarette? I love what Pastor Chuck dealt with when he was in seminary. Chuck was a squeaky, religious guy at times when he was young. Very religious. And he said that he kept praying for the Lord to give him gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, powerful gifts, gifts that he could change the world with. And his roommate in seminary was a guy that used to go out back and smoke cigarettes. And he said one day, the Lord just poured all kinds of gifts out on this guy. And Chuck was bitter. Oh, was Chuck bitter? Chuck was like marching up and down in his room, talking to God, you know, raising his hands, talking and saying, huh, can't believe that you gave those gifts to him. And here, I'm your humble servant. I've never even put a cigarette to my lips. Because he was hung up on the flaws of his neighbor and not trusting God's going to just deal with that. He wasn't even celebrating that God had gave gifts. Who in the world goes to a birthday party and when the guy is opening the gifts doesn't feel happy about it? We are to feel happy when somebody uses their gift. I don't care if it's making biscuits in the morning or sweeping the porch or whatever it is. It's whatever has to be done. Seeking the best gifts. And when the Lord shows what those gifts are necessary and needed, and He fulfills that need, ah, man, let's party. Let's party as God's wonderful, beautiful church. Let's celebrate from the smallest to the biggest. It doesn't matter. Let's not get hung up on things that break the hearts of people. Look what it says here. It doesn't just believe all things, hopes all things. And hope is not a wish. Hope is not a wish. Like, oh, I hope God loves me today. Or I hope I go to heaven today. Hope is not a wish. Hope is faithful anticipation of knowing that which is going to happen. It's a form of a surety. It's knowing. You know that you know that you know. That's what it means here. All things. And then endures all things. The sad things, the hard things, the rough things, the frustrating things. Oh, how people can frustrate people. And then frustration leads to what? Disappointment. Disappointment leads to what? Anger, dissenting behavior toward one another. And eventually, it cuts a person off. Says, I don't want to deal with that person no more. I see them coming up to church. I just say, hey, yeah, whatever. And I go on and talk to other people that I approve. Let's not be that way. I don't see that here today. There are people who have come through our church who want to do that, but they're not here, praise God. They went off to share that attitude with other churches, thank God. People say, well, how can you speak that way? It's just the truth. There are some people out there that want everybody to be just as bitter as they are. We don't have time to do that. Time is of importance. 8 says, love never fails. It never fails, guys. Mark that in your Bible, too, if you're a marker, man. Love never fails. Because we're going to talk about some things that he mentions. There's a time when certain things are going to fail. Look what he says here. 8 says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, mark this in your Bible, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, like the gift of knowledge, it says it will vanish away. He's talking about these gifts. And it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. We're going to talk about the most controversial issues among churches in the world right now, or has been for over 100 years. How many of y'all are familiar with what took place in the 1730s known as the First Great Awakening? It's a great thing to study. They teach it in seminary. They acknowledge it actually happened. They don't, whether you're in a Baptist seminary or Calvary Chapel seminary, they all admit it. In 1730, a great outpouring took place in Europe where Christians were filled with the Spirit and were hungry for the Scriptures, and there was a great renaissance toward the Scriptures, a great renaissance toward praying for people, a great renaissance for the Christian heart to be poured out on the church. And it was just occurring, and it was beautiful. But guess what? It only lasted for about a decade. And then it kind of quietly settled down. And then a second great awakening happened in the late 1880s in America this time. And it was brilliant, and it was wonderful, and it was gorgeous. It was after the Civil War, and I think hearts were needing a touch by God, and there was a great outpouring. great outpouring that lasted for over about a decade or so. But guess what it did? It softly died out and softly permeated into the churches and just kind of, you just didn't hear much about it. And then in 1906, something happened as well. You had what is known as the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in America. And there was a church experience, not just the gifts of tongues, but the gift of healings and everything. But guess what? It didn't really die out this time. Pentecostalism still extremely popular. Guess where Pentecostals are? They're way over here to the far distance of being full throttle, Pentecostal, jumping around, leaping the pews, dancing and celebrating, very on fire. And then you have the more of the calmer fundamentalists. They're way over here, and they don't get into any of that. They don't have any of that. Guess where Calvary Chapels are? We're just right here, right in the middle. We're a balance. We don't deny the gifts and the power of the Spirit. But then again, we don't consider the gifts of the Spirit as having predominance in a church like the full-throttle Pentecostals, because that's what they thrive on. They find themselves, usually at every church gathering, there's a great outpouring of tongues, and sometimes there's no interpretation or whatever. And then on the fundamental side, and way over here, they don't have any of that.
Raise your hands.
You might get a hand raised, but there's the other hand holding it down, you know. That's right, that's right. And where people will say, well, what is a Calvary Chapel? Well, a Calvary Chapel is a fundamentalist Pentecostal church. And people say, well, how can you be that? It's because there's an order to things, that you don't fight one over the other. Now, what happened after 1906, and y'all can go check my facts on this. You're welcome to. After 1906, what happened was the fundamentalist churches felt a lot of uneasiness about the idea that churches were becoming very Pentecostal. And in some of their churches that were even part of their denominations were asked to leave because they were experiencing the gifts. They were saying, you can't be part of us. And they would say, well, give us proof text from the Bible that this is not real. And a large number of these denominations that struggled with the gifts of the Spirit went to this verse right here. In the love verses of chapter 13. And this is what they said. They said in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, aha, they will cease. And they underlined it. But there is a challenge for you today to determine what is that deciding catalyst in the context. Churches that are fundamentalist, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, all the basics ones, they teach what is known as hermeneutic interpretation of the Bible, meaning they take the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why of the context, and they read it in context, and they don't just take out a couple verses out of context. But for this case here, they kind of do that. But it's up to you to decide where you stand. I know where I'm at. I'm cool. But it says here they will cease. It says where there is knowledge, meaning the gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Meaning, he's saying, have you ever prayed for somebody or even had someone come up and you lay hands on them and you pray for them to be healed? And guess what? They died last week. Did it mean that the gift wasn't possible? I think the gift is still there. It's just God had a timing. Someone says, well, someone comes up and they're blind. And they come to the church and the pastor feels the pressure. You know, the friend walks up to her and says, pastor, will you heal him so he can see today? Should the pastor say, well, that's too big of a prayer for me. I can't do that. No, guess what the pastor's going to do? The pastor's going to just pray for them. And maybe the pastor doesn't really have that faith for that healing. Doesn't mean he's wrong about it. Maybe the person who's being healed has that faith. Or someone sitting in the crowd may have that faith about it. Or the person who brought them has the faith. Doesn't always... Remember, the four guys carrying the poor guy to Peter's house? And they went through all that struggle because they had the faith it could happen? And they tear a hole in his roof and they lower him down? Was it the poor guy on the gurney that was lacking or had the faith or lacked the faith? I don't know. But I think the guys who were lowering him down trusted it was going to happen. They tore a poor guy's roof up to get him in there. But there's a catalyst here, though. There's a challenge in verse 10 that often in churches that believe the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, especially tongues, they don't go into verse 10 usually. But when they do, this is how they interpret it. It says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And they identify the King James Bible, the original King James Bible, written, 1119? When it came, there was no need for any more spiritual gifts like these. That is their proof text. They believe that there's no need for tongues because just read the Bible. There's no need for the gift of knowledge. Just read the Bible. The Bible has been the canon of God, and they believe it's perfect in every essence and every capability about it. Guess what? It is the Word of God, and I truly believe it. But the other side of the fence, those crazy Pentecostalists way out there, they believe the perfect is when we're standing in front of Jesus. For He's truly the perfect perfect. That He will be all in all. And that you won't need another language because everybody will understand everybody. You won't need a gift of knowledge because, hey, His great knowledge is in all. And you won't need healing because we'll all be healed. You won't need any of those gifts. That's where I'm at. But you have to decide where you're going to be. You can believe that it's this Bible, it's printed, it's great, it's got some great ink, it's got paper pages, and you can go find it's beautiful and perfect. It's perfect. But it has human errors in it. Like you can compare Genesis chapter 20 to the book of James, I think, chapter 1. Chapter 20, I think it is, when it says in the Old King James, God tempted Abraham. If you look in the New King James, it says God tested Abraham. If you read in James chapter 1, it says, let no man say that God caused him to sin. If you keep the old King James and say God tempted Abraham, we know what they meant. They just picked the wrong word, the word from tempted to tested. Now some will say, well, that's an error, or not, and it means the whole Bible falls on itself. No. In the original autographs of the Bible, by the inspired people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wrote perfectly. Amen. Do we have the capability of translating perfectly? Not always. But guess what? His word is holy and fully truthful. It's reliable. And I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that the King James Bible is flawed to a point you can't use it. Amen. Far, 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 far from it. It is the most founded Bible we could ever probably rely on. Amen. Now, the New King James, I like it because it skips all the these, the thous, the hithers, and the thithers. And I speak better and understand better when I read that. Some will pick a Bible of their own, you know, a National Standard or whatever they want to go with. You know, that's cool. Cool. Whatever they want to use. But here, He says, there is coming a time when the perfect comes. Those things won't be needed anymore. And we were doing them in part. When a person prophesies, do they really truly understand all the prophecy? No. Sometimes it's cloaked. Sometimes it might be a near prophecy, might be a far prophecy. Who knows? But the same way with healings, not all people prayed for are healed. But all those in part things will just kind of fade away. Because when Jesus comes, I truly believe, it's all going to be perfect. And I can trust it. Now, I have stepped on what is called the third rail in theological teaching. Y'all know what the third rail refers to? Subways have a little third rail. It's the one with all the voltage in it. And I have stepped upon it theoretically or theologically because a lot of people, a lot of churches don't touch on this because they don't go verse by verse because they're afraid the controversy will cause a split. That some people will go, well, I believe it's the Bible. That's where we should be. And some people will say, well, I think it should be Jesus. And I guess what? We've introduced a possible catalyst for controversy. There's nothing wrong with the church arguing. But there's something wrong when the church fights. We can argue a point and not get divided. This is not a big enough point to argue. It really isn't. Because ultimately, it's all about love. But surprising how Satan used the love chapter for over 100 years to cause division among churches. Denominations who have historically, in the last 100 years, forbidden their pastors or their missionaries to demonstrate or use the gift of tongues have started changing. As of 2017, even the Southern Baptists now have lightened their restrictions on this for their missionaries because they saw something happening in the field. They noticed that they were the churches that still allow people to admit they were speaking in tongues and use of tongues in a proper way. Those ministries were growing, and they were reaching more people. At the same time, their ministries weren't reaching as many. Does this mean they were wrong 100%? Is that the only reason? I don't know. They made that decision, not I. But they've kind of lightened that up now, and they're okay with pastors that admit that they speak in tongues, especially the use of what they call a private prayer language. Should churches get all frustrated with each other on this? Nah. But I get frustrated when people misuse the tongues, when they don't use it according to what we find in chapter 14. There are restrictions, and there's use of them. And there are churches out there that make a mockery of the tongues. Do I speak in tongues? No. Do I know anybody personally who does? I know one person who does. He's a pastor in New York. My good friend Willie. Do I know any local pastors that do? No, I don't. Do I think tongues exist? Yeah. Do I think it's being used all the time for the demonstration of people hearing in other languages that are non-believers? Remember what happened in Pentecost where those that were kind of coming around, they were hearing it and they were having what they were experiencing, the gift of what? Gift of interpretation. I would say it was more the gift of ears than it was of tongue. That's amazing. These things are deeper things, but I will not hesitate to teach you the full counsel of God's Word. Paul says that, I think, in like chapter 20 of Acts. He says, I have not hesitated. I'm not going to hesitate. I'm not going to steer around the sensitive verses. But I think gifts of the Spirit are important, be it the subtle ones or the dramatic ones. And I'm not going to violate the second to last verse in chapter 14. Turn with me to the look at verse 39 of 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Paul never intended for anybody to restrict the gift of tongues. But here, it says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues." And there are churches that have done that. I don't think he's saying stop all tongues. I think he sees there's a value in it. Now, some will say, well, it ceased when we got the perfect, which they're assuming the perfect is the King James Bible. And that's where the rub is. Me, I'm counting on Jesus being the absolute perfect. I can count on that. Do I know exactly how everything is translated and perfectly put together in this book? No. Do I acknowledge that it is holy and righteous and good? Absolutely. And someone says to me, how do you know? I don't know by script. I don't know by degrees. But I know in my spirit what the Lord tells me. And by faith, I believe this is the holy word of God. If you say it any other way, they're going to pick you apart. They're going to pick the meat right off your bones. If you say, well, Dr. So-and-so said this. Well, guess what? They'll pick Dr. So-and-so apart and pick you apart. You have to decide, is this by his spirit in your heart, you know it's true. Some will say, well, I don't know if this verse here is good. Or I don't agree all the time with Paul. Well, why don't we just take on a pencil eraser and remove John 3:16? If you take one piece out of this Bible and claim it's not inerrant, meaning perfect, because you disagree with the politics or you disagree with the attitude or the purpose it was used for, then hey, then nothing else can stand in this book either. It's not a buffet. And neither are the gifts of the Spirit. You can't just say, this don't exist no more because we did this and this and this. I do believe there's going to come a time when Jesus comes, guys, it's going to be perfect. That we can trust. He goes on. In verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. They were very childish and were looking at the flamboyance of certain gifts as being significant. And he's saying, hey, let's be mature. It's really the love. He goes on from there. 12 says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly. Now here it is. But then, face to face. Where then? The then there is when the perfect comes. I believe that face to face is when we see Jesus face to face. He's going, hey, look. Now I know in part, meaning the use of the gifts are just a partial thing. They're not always perfect. But then I shall know just as I also am known. Meaning I'm going to know everything because he's also going to know me. I am known with him whom I am face to face. I won't need to introduce myself to anyone in heaven. It will be as if I had known them always. People I know I haven't never met. Because God will be that mortar that concrete between us that binds us together. And everybody will know every suffering I ever went through, every failure I ever had, every weakness I ever had, every sin I ever committed, and every righteous moment God brought in my life. And it will all be known. And it won't matter. And he goes 13, he says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When we pray for somebody, we have hopeful anticipation that they're going to get healed, but they don't always. I have faith that someone's going to get healed, and they don't always. But I have love, and it doesn't fail. This is what he means by this. This is a good thing for the church to know these things. We will not disguise it or cover it up or try to put lipstick on a pig. This is the truth. This is the truth. You need a pastor who's going to speak truthful with you. You need one who's not going to toy with your hearts and decide whether or not you're mature enough to know the truth. He's going to trust the Holy Spirit's going to work with you. And you're going to wrestle with these scriptures sometimes, like Jacob wrestled. And it was too much for him. We're going to wrestle with some scriptures. It's okay to wrestle. Let us close there next week. We're going to pick up in 14.